The Old Testament reading comes from Amos chapter 8. Hear this, you who trample on the needy, and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, when will the new moon be over, that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath, that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great, and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver, and the needy for a pair of sandals, and sell the chaff of the wheat. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds. This is the word of the Lord. The epistle lesson is from 1 Timothy chapter 2. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceable and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that the women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. Do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet, for Adam was formed first and then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. This is the word of the Lord. Gospel according to St. Luke, the 16th chapter. Jesus also said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. And the manager said to himself, what shall I do? Since my master is taking the management away from me, I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I've decided what I will do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, take your bill, and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? He said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwelling. One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you to the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. This is the gospel of the Lord. Grace to you and peace from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm going to start with something of a personal axe to grind, so fair warning. But I do think it's pertinent to the text today. My axe is that while being a Lutheran and being one dyed in the wool, as it were, on first things, questions, I really couldn't answer anything very far away from the small catechism. I just find that the context that we live in is very different from the one that gave rise to the Reformation. In some ways, about 180 degrees different. And it kind of becomes my axe because I interact quite often with folks that I've kind of unfairly labeled the 16th century Preservation Society. I'm in violent agreement with these folks on just about everything, except that I think they keep answering questions and problems that nobody in the 21st century has. They seek to preserve not the good answers that Luther developed, but his problems. For example, let's take the scripture. In Luther's day, there were two things that were true. The first is that the scriptures were held in very high esteem. At the same time, maybe because of that high esteem, the church had decided that the scriptures were beyond the understanding of common people. It was something of the reaction of Israel gathered at the base of Mount Sinai and seeing and hearing the manifestation of the Lord, they asked for a mediator. Luther's esteem for the scriptures was just as high, but it was different. And that led him, along with the Reformation that followed, to posit what theologians have called the perspicuity of Scripture, which is simply that y'all can read it and understand it. Luther would quote John's letter and say that Christians are theodidacti, taught by God, no longer needing Moses to go up and down the mountain, because Christ has descended, and he's ascended back to the right hand, and he's sent the Spirit to dwell with everyone. Because of that, the scriptures are open to all Christians. 500 years later, following Reformation teaching, even Roman Catholics have a personal copy of the scriptures. Something that Luther himself could never have dreamt of. But 500 years later, the esteem for this book is such that most of those personal copies gather dust. And while they used to gather dust in a prominent space in the house, there is the family Bible, today it might gather dust in a more out-of-the-way place. Yet, if someone were to question our ability to read it properly, we would get rightly offended. We assume a God-given ability to read the scriptures, even if we never use it. The parable of the dishonest manager gets labeled this hard saying, not for the typical reason. The typical hard saying of the Bible or Jesus is hard not because we can't understand it. It's hard because we can, and we don't like it. But today's parable is hard because it makes many pastors and theologians question Scripture's perspicuity. It seems to say exactly the opposite of what we are normally told. If we're normally told that we are saved by grace, this parable seems to say, go buy heaven with money. If we are normally told to look at the saints, here we are pointed to look at the sons of the world as models. And Luther confronted exactly these verses when he held forth on grace alone and faith alone. This parable would often be the proof text that, see, works are necessary. And if you don't have them, you can go buy an indulgence so that you will be welcomed. So, what I want to do is remind us of the larger context, especially what just came last week and what our lectionary kind of clipped out here. Luke 15 contains three parables, one after another. The lost sheep, which is where the good shepherd goes and finds it. The lost coin, which the woman finds. And then the lost son, commonly known as the prodigal son, whom the father welcomes back with open arms. All three of those have the theme of a party following that finding of the lost thing. You have the threefold repetition of the grace of God. I was lost, but now I'm found. Luther would invoke the biblical admonition that a good tree bears good fruit. The fruits themselves do not make the tree good. It's already been made good. It's a good tree. And it produces fruit because it's good. We, the trees, have been made good. We have been made righteous already by the work of Christ. By his work, through his grace, through faith. So our works, our fruits naturally follow. In the last of those three parables of grace, the prodigal son, the final scene, as they're going into the party and as it's going on in the house, the father is standing outside with the older brother, begging that older brother to come in. And in a terrible chapter break, our text today gets cut off from that. But it's a continuation. Jesus also said to them this parable. It needs to be read as a commentary on the plight of that older brother. The father's last words to the older brother are twofold. First, he says, nothing has changed. Everything that is mine is yours. But also, it's necessary that we part because your brother has been found. Your father's house rejoices, parties, because of the grace of God. That's a necessary part of the house. Yet neither of these things is what that older brother thought was real. He complains that his father has never given him anything. And he complains roughly like someone who has been working for ages and ages and has never gotten his paycheck. Someone caught in a company store routine. Not as a son. The house. The father sees the son who has full privileges of the house? How does someone live within the house and not know these things? Not understand the ways of the house? How does a son so completely misunderstand the father? But another way of understanding that exchange is the invitation that's been held out to that elder son. Do you want to be a hired man? Or do you want to be a son? Which set of rules do you want? And then Jesus points to something less. The sons of this world and their masters, to illuminate that greater point. The dishonest manager knows exactly how this world runs. He knows himself. He's not strong enough to dig, and he's too proud to beg. He knows his master already thinks he's a cheat. So what is a few more cheats? He also knows that his master is rich enough that he'll chuckle at his shrewdness instead of trying to collect. And if you think that's impossible, I read a story just a couple days ago about a Middle Eastern sheik who mistakenly bought two Airbus 370s. His son was into airplanes, and he thought he was buying a model airplane. He put these two Airbuses on his American Express Black Card. When they tried to deliver, they asked him who would be doing the flying, which confused the sheik. Eventually, he had a big laugh at his mistake, but he didn't cancel the order. He gave one of the planes to his cousin, and he kept one for himself, and Airbus threw in a model plane for the son. This manager knows that what is life and death to him, to his master, is a funny little story. So he uses it. The sons of this world know how it works. Are the sons of light able to understand the kingdom? We've been given this life, sinful and unrighteous though it may be. We've been given the grace of God. We have the invitation to the party. How shall we use it? Do we demand to be treated like the hired hand? Or are we sons of the household? This life, as much as it might mean to us, is but a fleeting breath. It is as nothing to the creator of everything. And God himself already knows us better than ourselves. He knows what our answer is going to be. But he holds out this life to us and its works so that we can come to know whose we are. Luther put it this way: we are justified inwardly in spirit before God only through faith without any work. However, externally and publicly before people and towards ourselves, we are justified through works. This is how he becomes certain that he is inwardly, genuinely believing and righteous. The obvious external justification is only the fruit, the result, and demonstration of the justification in the heart. Luther continues on that works naturally flow from faith in such a way that it's unnecessary to command them. Rather, It's impossible that faith would not do them. They are only commanded so that we would recognize false and true faith. Those who look at the reward become indolent and sullen workers, who love the reward more than the work, and are even hostile to the work. In this way, God's will, which commands the work, becomes hated. And thus, such a heart must finally become weary of God's command and word. You can't serve two masters. Either you will have a God who treats you like a son, or you will demand to treat you like a hired hand. And God knows the heart. The question then is, do you know your own heart? Are you Christ's? Or are you still negotiating? Because the household of God does not run like Ayn Rand would like. Because he's going to give you true riches. He's going to give you that resurrection body. He's going to give you a plot of your own, a spot in eternity, reality. These will be yours. We will have eternal dwelling. Christ has secured these for us, and he gives them to us by grace. And in truth, they are already ours. So are we going to stand outside the party because we'd rather work? Or do we accept the gift and then live into it? Do we have faith in the goodness of the Father? That what he has commanded and what he has given are for our good. The unrighteous manager understood his master and was in his way faithful to how the world worked. Are we faithful to the ways of the kingdom? Or do our hearts grow weary of God? Make provisions now. Even the unrighteous manager knew he needed to do that. How much more the greater? Amen.